Matthew chapter 2. We are going to read actually the whole chapter, so bear with me. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we've seen a star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, inquiring of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi, and determining from them the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where Christ was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell on the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night. They left for Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. Then he had been spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted, because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee, and coming and living in the city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this text. Lord, I thank you for this incredible story of, Lord, how you came to earth. Lord, how you became permanently identified with the human race, and you suffered and died on the cross for our sins. Lord, thank you so much for this amazing story, for the message of the gospel. Lord, I pray this evening as we meditate on this text, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and we would apply these truths to our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be empowered by the message of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would use everyone here, Lord, as part of your mission to spread the gospel to all people. Lord, I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have any of you guys ever been in a situation in which you felt completely out of control? Has that ever happened to you guys? It happened to me fairly recently. Me and Lada are in the process of getting Lada's spousal visa, and part of this is we have to do this interview. So the reason we're trying to get this visa is so she can stay here in the States longer than 6 months, and I don't have to do deputation by myself. And So we're doing the spousal visa, trying to get the spousal visa, and part of this, we have to do this interview. So we have to go in and we have to prove to these government officials that we really do love each other and we really got married because we meant it and we really love each other and it's not, you know, for any manipulative reasons or anything. And so we were thinking that this interview was going to take place in Chicago, which is fairly convenient considering, you know, how close we are to Chicago. And we thought, you know, great, this is going to work out fine. And then one night, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, exactly at midnight, I got an email from the National Visa Center. I don't know why they send their emails out at midnight, but they always send it right at midnight. If there's someone that just waits, there's one person they pay, you know, to send all the emails out right at midnight. It's a government job. So, and then, so we get this email, and I'm sitting there, a lot of sleeping, I'm there, you know, I'm reading this email at midnight, because I leave my phone beside my bed. It's a really bad habit, I know. So I read this email, and it becomes very clear that we're going to not have the interview in Chicago, and actually the interview is going to take place in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, which was quite a shock. And I remember sitting there just thinking on everything that was going to happen, all the money we're going to have to spend. Who knows how long we're going to be there? We're going to have to cancel meetings. This was not part of the plan. And for that moment, I really felt like my life was being determined by someone else. I felt completely out of control. Have you guys ever felt that way? Felt completely out of control? Now, the next day when I woke up, I kind of realized that this is kind of cool. We get to go to Brazil in the middle of January. So it's not so bad. So, you know, I quickly, you know, kind of snapped out of it and like, you know, just accept it as from the Lord. And there's definitely worse places you could be than Brazil in the middle of January. And so, but maybe some of you are in situations where this is actually much more serious, where maybe there's a medical issue that's come up in your family and insurance doesn't cover everything. And you really feel like you don't have control over the situation. Things aren't going to according to plan. Maybe you're in this job for many, many years, and then all of a sudden you hear that your company's going to start laying people off, and suddenly your future seems very, very questionable. And you feel very out of control. I was reading through this text, and a lot of times we read through these texts, very familiar, the Christmas story, they're almost full of nostalgia. How many of you, when you read a certain section of Luke 2, you can hear Linus from Charlie Brown reading Luke 2? We hear it, right? And it's part of what we've grown up hearing. And so we read these stories almost kind of like it's a children's story. We almost kind of read it in that way. But these were real people. And just imagine being Joseph and going there. And Matthew is an interesting text because Matthew tends to focus more in this part of the narrative on Joseph, where Luke tends to focus more on Mary, on her experience and her perspective. This actually focuses more on Joseph. And then just imagine being Joseph. And then one day, Mary comes to you and says that she's with child. And it's from the Holy Spirit. And you're thinking, what does that even mean? What? And we know this is actually very serious because he was actually going to end their relationship in the sense their engagement, their betrothal. This was very serious. The Bible says he was a just man. He didn't want to make her a public example. But this was clearly very serious, and you can just imagine the conflict that was going inside his head. What's going on here? What's going on? And then the angel of the Lord comes and tells him that this is a good thing, this is from God, that he's going to be responsible for raising the Messiah, the Christ. It's an incredible responsibility. So he gets his mind around that. You know, and then all of a sudden, this government official named Caesar Augustus decides to do this worldwide tax. And now they have to travel down to Bethlehem, apparently where Joseph was from, to be part of this taxation. And the problem is Mary is really far along in her pregnancy. This is maybe not the best time. You maybe you think like these people, you know, just think of what they would go through, of what they were thinking, you know. So they were traveling down to Bethlehem and all the things that happened and how difficult it would be to not find a place for your wife to have her baby. And just think how tough that would be. And then the Lord works, you know, the baby's delivered, you know, that you get a job in Bethlehem, you're providing for your family. Maybe he started his carpentry business in Bethlehem. And in this story, we come to the story where, you know, we read today in Matthew chapter 2. And it's actually a really interesting story because the Bible introduces these characters, these magi from the East. They were probably secular scholars, maybe astronomers, or more probably astrologers, where they would look to the stars and try to discern historical happenings through the movements of the planets and the stars. And so these guys, for some reason, they come to the conclusion that a king is going to be born. And so they follow this star, and it leads them to Israel. So they do the first thing they probably would have thought. If someone is going to be born, a king is going to be born in Israel, where would he be born? He'd probably be born in the most important city in Israel, in Judah, which is Jerusalem. So they go to Jerusalem, and they go up, so you can imagine this huge caravan. It probably wasn't just three guys. It wasn't just three guys on camels. It's probably a big caravan, many people. Many servants, many people just carrying food, different things. This huge caravan comes in to Jerusalem, and they start saying something really weird. They're like, you know, where's the king? Where's the newborn king of the Jews? So the Bible says that all Jerusalem was really caught up, was really shaken by this, and this got to Herod, and they were like, you know, Herod, where's the real king, right? You can imagine someone going to President Trump and saying, okay, President Trump, where's the real president, right? You know, the never-Trumpers would love that, right? You know, but so they go up and they say, you know, where's the real king? It's probably something you shouldn't do to a monarch. Where's the real king? Come on, Herod, we know. Where's the real guy, right? Where's the real king? And so Herod is all distraught. You can imagine this guy who, Herod had reached the position of king of the Jews through his very astute political networking with Roman rulers, and for this he was very despised, and he was actually someone who he did incredible building projects in Jerusalem. The temple at that time was probably the most beautiful it had ever been because of Herod, but because of his connection with Rome, he was actually hated by many of the Jews. And so this guy, this king, he hears that there's another king. There's a new king that's born. So they get the scholars, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they get together and they find out it's going to be in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. So these guys, they go down to Bethlehem, and it's really an incredible story. Imagine being maybe just a carpenter. You know, Joseph and Mary, they probably had never. They never received an exorbitant amount of money. And these guys come with these very expensive, luxurious gifts. And they worship your baby. This is a pretty incredible story, but what's interesting to me, what I find kind of intriguing about this text is this text, their conversation with Herod, begins a set of circumstances that come about that are actually really, really disturbing. And this is a part of the biblical narrative that we generally don't focus on when we talk about the Christmas story. It's normally very, very beautiful, the angels singing, but this part of the story we actually don't talk about very much. And let's just look at it again. Just look at verse 13 real quick with me. And when they had gone, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Skip down to verse 16. Then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, and he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem in the vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. So I want you to imagine this. Joseph and Mary, they escape. They see the angel of the Lord. They escape. They're going down to Egypt. And then on their way down to Egypt, they hear of the atrocities that occurred in Bethlehem. And they hear for the first time of the anguish and the horrible suffering that parents and families were in because this really insecure king, this tyrant, slaughtered a whole section of this city. All boys 2 years old and under were just killed. And I remember thinking about this text one time and really kind of struggling with it. Because Christ, he's entering in the world, and this is how he enters into the world. There's this story, this awful atrocity that occurs. Oftentimes we really don't think about this part of the text, but just think about it. Think how really, really difficult this is. There's this evil king, and because of these magi, they came in following this star. This whole line of events occurred that ended up in the slaughter of these little boys, 2 years old and under, these innocent children. And often when we think about these things, maybe things would come to our minds and objections would come to our minds, saying, like, you know, if God was really good and really all-powerful, why would he let something like this happen? Especially as Christ is entering into the world. This is part of the Christmas story. What's going on? Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God send the Magi following this star to this place? To Herod? Why would God allow Herod to do this to innocent children? And this is actually one of the biggest objections that people have to Christianity. If God is really a good God, and if God is really all-powerful, then why am I suffering the way I am? Why is my life the way it is? Why did God allow this to happen? Why did God allow such and such a thing to happen to me? Where is God? Where is God? Recently, I was reading this book written by Chris Anderson. He's the hymn writer who wrote hymns like His Robes for Mine and I Run to Christ. And Chris Anderson recently wrote this book on Dr. Panosium, Dr. Ed Panosium, who was the history of civ teacher at Bob Jones University for 50 years. And Dr. Panosium's parents were Armenian Turks. So they lived in Turkey, and they were this subgroup of Christians called Armenians. Not Arminians, not like the opposite of Calvinists. They're Armenians. And these people were actually persecuted by the Turks, by the Muslim Turks that were there. And in 1915, there was an incredible massacre of the Armenian people. And what's neat about this book is he shows how his parents were escaping to America at the time, and they just got out before this incredible massacre happened, where the Turks killed 1.5 million people. And it was incredibly interesting because what happened with the Turks was a lot of what Hitler used and he implemented in his Third Reich, in his extermination of the Jews. And we hear about these things and these terrible atrocities. And we think, where is God? How could God allow this to happen? How could God allow such a thing, such a terrible thing to occur? I recently was, actually it was about a year ago, I was talking to a friend that I made when I worked at McDonald's here in Wakarusa. And he's going through an extremely difficult situation in his family. And this is what he told me. He said, you know, I just can't believe in God anymore. Because if God is real, why would he allow me to go through this? And what's really interesting about this story is that it doesn't overshadow everything. It doesn't just paint this completely pristine picture of things that go on. It tells of really the terrible things that occurred at this time. And a lot of times we look at this and say, you know, why doesn't God stop this thing? Why didn't God stop Herod from doing this? And if we're really honest with ourselves, we're going to notice something. If we're really honest with ourselves, it's interesting to know that people always, in situations like this and terrible things like this happen, people are very quick to say, where is God? But isn't it interesting that people rarely mention the fact, people rarely mention saying, you know, why would Herod do such a thing? I mean, how would Herod do such a thing? How could Hitler do pull off the atrocities he did? We always question God, but we very rarely question human beings, human nature. And I think the reason for that is because we know very well why these people do the things that they do. We're very keenly aware of the capacity for evil within the human race. And if we look at this text, we look at this situation, to answer these questions, we have to really go back to the beginning of the story, to Adam and Eve. And God created this perfect world, a world without sin, without suffering, and God gave Adam and Eve a very clear choice. It's represented by the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Were Adam and Eve going to choose God's way of viewing the world? Would they accept God's definition of good and evil? Or are they going to declare autonomy from God and define good and evil for themselves? And what's really interesting is God values this human choice. God values this human choice in that once a human being makes this choice, God rarely will go and he will alter the circumstances. God has allowed humans incredible freedom in choosing how they're going to live, how they're going to define what is right and what is wrong. And what's interesting, we look at people like Hitler and like Herod, and we say, you know, how could they do such things? But if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest, we know why God couldn't just exterminate Hitler and Herod and people like that, because if we're really honest with ourselves, we would have to understand that the same tendencies found in these wicked men to do these terrible things are found within each and every one of us. We all have this tendency to want to force our way of thinking, to define good and evil on our own terms. We all have this tendency to want to force our ideas on the world. We want to be the kings, the rulers of our own individual kingdoms. That's who we are as human beings. That's our fallenness, our depravity. We all have this tendency to want to define good and evil for ourselves. And it's interesting, how does God engage this evil in the world? How does God deal with this? Does God just kill everyone that practices evil? No, because we're all here. Did God stay far away in heaven and try to deal with the problem? You know how God dealt with this evil within his creation? The way God dealt with this is that he became permanently linked with the human race. He took on himself the form of a servant and became in the likeness of man. And God came down and was born in a stable. And he experienced every difficulty, every tragedy imaginable. This is the beginning of his life. In the beginning of his life, already marked by such terrible tragedy. God isn't distant. He's not aloof to the problems of human race. He actually came down and became part of this tragedy. And he became a human. And he lived a perfect life so that he could confront this evil by taking it on himself. So that every evil we've committed, every lie we've ever told, every time we've hated someone in our heart, all this God took on himself at the cross. And this is really the true reason for Christmas. The true meaning of Christmas is God initiating his plan to redeem and restore his broken humans, broken humanity. God is engaged directly in solving this problem, in confronting the evil that we find at the root core of our hearts, our wickedness. And the fact is God doesn't simply brush over these difficulties, these sins. God confronts it. God took it on himself. And he bore our sins in our place. I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is an incredible prophetic passage that gives very direct prophecies about who Christ would be and who he is and what he's done. Let's just start reading at verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord hath caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is how God engages the evil within the world. Christ came and he became the perfect human that we could not be, to die the death that we couldn't die, to pay the price that we couldn't pay. Christ did this for us. And this is an incredible story of God's grace and God's love. And it was really interesting in Dan's message on Sunday morning when he was speaking to the people who were here, he made it very clear how Christ suffered. Christ experienced humanity in a very personal and a very real way. That's so true. Christ didn't just know intellectually what it was like to be human. He experienced humanity, the deep depravity and the wickedness found within the human race. And then Christ went to the cross and bore our sin for us. And this is the message of the gospel. And this is how Christ engaged the wickedness in the human race, by not giving us what we deserved. Maybe you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you're still living in rebellion. You're trying to define good and evil for yourself, and you're claiming autonomy from God. My friend, Christ came and he died on the cross for you. He bore your sin so that you could have a restored relationship with God. And believers, a lot of times maybe we have a tendency to continually try to define good and evil for ourselves. Let's understand the message of the gospel, understand what Christ has done for us. And then the clear application for this is let's communicate this to others. Communicate the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the message that God gave to deal with the evil that's in the world. And so when we're dealing with people, we're talking with people, and we see what they're going through, the answer to their problems is Christ. It's our responsibility to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. Lord, I thank you so much that you didn't leave us, you didn't leave humanity in its sinful condition, but Lord, you confronted this evil head on, and you took this evil on yourself, and you paid the price we couldn't pay. Lord, I pray that we would live in accordance with this message. Lord, we would live for you because of all what you've done for us. Lord, I thank you so much for this. In Jesus' name, amen.